Well, as I mentioned earlier, over the next few weeks, we're going to be studying some of the attributes of God. And this evening, we're thinking specifically about God's holiness. And what I want to say at the outset this evening is that we're beginning here with God's holiness in a very deliberate way. Because at one level, the holiness of God is really like a kind of foundational essence of who God is, which in many ways informs everything else that He is. I think I've mentioned before that when we consider the holiness of God, what I think most of us tend to do is we probably tend to think, first of all, about God's moral purity, the fact that He is sinless, and the fact that He is righteous and perfect in every way. And of course, at one level, it does mean that. But at an even deeper or a more foundational level, this holiness really refers to God's separateness or His otherness. It actually comes from an ancient word that means to cut or to separate. And so in modern terms, an equivalent phrase would be to speak of God as being a cut apart or a cut above everything else that we might otherwise consider. So that when we speak about God's holiness, what we're doing is we're thinking of the fact that He is absolutely supreme, and He is transcendent, and He is above, and He is beyond everything we could ever possibly compare Him to. And of course, at one level, that's why it can be so difficult for us to, in a sense, get our minds around and to grasp the meaning of this holiness. Because in one sense, we are speaking about something that is, first of all, foreign to us as fallen people, and we're thinking of one who is immeasurably bigger and greater and above and beyond everything else that exists in time and space. And yet the wonderful thing about this great passage that we read together in Isaiah chapter 6 is that it's precisely this view of God that was being presented and revealed to the prophet Isaiah in the temple that very day in history. Here was God Himself condescending not just to the earth, but to the central place of worship. Why? In order to provide the clearest ever vision of this foundational characteristic or attribute of who He is. Now the question is, before we come to think about what this holiness actually looks like and what it means for our own lives, which is what we'll spend most of our time thinking about later on this evening, the question is, why was God revealing Himself in this way at this time in history? What was it about the context all this time in the history of God's people, in the history of the world? It was around about 740 BC. What was it about this time that made this revelation given to the prophet Isaiah so pertinent and so solemn at the same time? Well, what we need to remember here is that although Isaiah was going to be called into this major office of prophecy in order to reveal God's work of restoration and His work of mercy towards the people of God, the immediate context into which this man was being called to minister amongst the people was actually one of flagrant rebellion amongst God's people. It was one of impending judgment upon God's people. And we see that very clearly both in what is said about the people of God in Isaiah and what we see concerning the king who had just died, King Uzziah. First of all, as we think about the people of God at this time, the overwhelming theme of chapters 1 through to chapter 5 of Isaiah, which is obviously the immediate backdrop to all that we're thinking about this evening, is one of God's holy displeasure with the immorality and the rebellion of his covenant people. Isaiah 1 verse 4 says, "A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity." Verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a whore." Isaiah 2 verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines." Chapter 3 verse 9, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." Chapter 5 verse 4, "What more was there to do for my vineyard, asks the Lord? I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured." Later on in that same chapter it says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." I mean, it doesn't exactly make for very pleasant reading, does it, concerning the people of God at this time? And then you add to that all that we know concerning the king at this time, King Uzziah. Clearly that is relevant for us, the Lord believes, because the Lord has highlighted here in verse 1 of chapter 6 that it was his death that marked the moment of Isaiah being summoned by God to prophesy to the nation. And what I think is very important to again have in our minds here, just by way of context, is that at the beginning of this man's reign, the reign of King Uzziah, Uzziah was actually a very good king. He was a man who achieved some impressive things in the history of God's people. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us that Uzziah sought God, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not only did he reign in Jerusalem for 55 years, which, let's face it, is a pretty impressive innings compared to any political leader and standards of today, but he was also the man who was victorious in battle against the Philistines. He basically rebuilt and he renovated a great deal of Jerusalem. He built these great big large towers in the city. He strengthened the city walls. He restored military power to Judah. And he had these cisterns dug out in the desert which stimulated the nation's agriculture and the economy. But what happened? The pride of wealth and status and personal power entered into this man to such an extent that he had a very tragic end. That same chapter of 2 Chronicles tells us that Uzziah became so arrogant and so proud that he basically began to play God. And what he did was one day he burst into the temple and he started to burn incense in the holy place, which of course was a rite that was reserved only for God's appointed priest. And so the priest Azariah went after the king, he confronted him, and so angry was Uzziah at being confronted for the error of his ways, so prideful was he at being brought up and brought to see what he had done, that God immediately then struck him with leprosy, so that he was banished from the temple and he lived as a leper until the day of his death. Now, what is the big point in all of that as we bring all of that context into Isaiah 6? The point is that this is not only the context in which Isaiah is being called to prophesy to the nation, but this is the backdrop against which God gives Isaiah this overwhelming vision as to who he is. And it's as if what God was doing, in one sense, through this revelation of his holiness, was he was basically saying, here is the basis on which it is absolutely right that judgment must fall upon Judah. And at the same time, here is the vision as to who I really am that you, Isaiah, are going to need to keep in mind if you're going to stand faithfully and if you're going to minister and speak unashamedly in such a rebellious context as this. Do you see that? This is the context of Isaiah's ministry, and it's this vision of the holiness of God which would show this prophet the rightness of God's displeasure towards sin, and it would convict the prophet as to the rightness of his ministry. And friends, I believe that there is a very clear application in all of this for our own lives today. Because just as Isaiah lived in a nation which had been so blessed by God, but which had then turned its back on God, we too live in such a land as people living in contemporary Scotland. We live in a day when the physical church doesn't just turn a blind eye to the sins of society. It doesn't only just mirror the sins of society, but in some quarters, it actively promotes and endorses and lives out that same immorality. In other words, we have become a nation which is unashamed and brazen in our rebellion before a holy God. We are precisely a nation in which the physical church calls evil good and good evil. And yet, isn't it true that in our own unbelief, in the lukewarmness of our hearts and the dullness of our minds, we're so often guilty of seeing all of that and acting as if it's really no big deal at all? In other words, our need as the people of God in this nation of Scotland to see and to understand the holiness of God and to then look at society through that lens is as real and as necessary as it was for the prophet Isaiah. Why? Because it is seeing the Lord in this way that will help us to stand faithfully and to plead with the world with a sense of urgency to repent and to turn from its evil back to this God and his ways of righteousness. And so the question is, what does this holiness look like? The picture of God's holiness. In other words, if someone was to ask us the question, how does this holiness of God actually manifest itself? Well, here are basically three answers to that question. First of all, we see God's holiness here in the sense of his supreme dominion or his kingly rule. And we see that in two places. First of all, it says in verse 1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, where it says high and lifted up there, It's not just speaking of the fact of God's throne being above every other throne in a physical sense, although that is clearly the case, but it's really speaking of the Lord himself being high up and exalted in his own nature because of who he is. The fact that he is absolutely supreme on account of the essence of his being. And of course it stands to reason, and it's only right then, that one who is this supreme, one who is this exalted, must therefore be attended to. He must be served. And that's precisely what we see happening with these seraphim. The word for seraphim literally means burning ones. And we know that fire was the main symbol for holiness at this time. And so these were angelic beings who looked as if they were ablaze with fire, purely as a result of their proximity to this holy God. But look at what else we're told about them. First of all, it says their faces were covered in verse 2. Why? Well, because just as Moses discovered, remember way back in Exodus 34, even though these angels weren't fallen or sinful like you and me, they were still created beings like you and me. And so they therefore needed to shield their eyes. They needed a veil to be protected from the sheer blaze of God's glory. Second, it says they covered their feet. And again, that's probably a reflection of what we see in Exodus chapter 3, right after the episode with the burning bush. Remember, Moses appeared before God and God said, "Do not come near, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground." And again, the point is very simply this, that anyone who has been created, whether a man like Moses or an angel in heaven, cannot exist in the presence of God without acknowledging their own creatureliness, which was often symbolized by the feet. And so both the covering of the feet in the angel's case and the removal of Moses' sandals are both really symbolic of the fact that they were creatures in the presence of a holy God. But friends, do you know what I think is very pertinent here? Is you notice that there's nothing said in this passage about the seraphim covering their ears. They cover their face and their feet, but their ability to hear God's instruction and to respond to God's command was something that was constant and undiminishing. And I think that point is emphasized further in verse 2 when it says these seraphim actually stood above God. Alec Motier highlights there the fact that this was really a way of describing the position of a servant who was waiting upon his master. And so the picture here is of a whole host of angelic beings who not only have a sinless reverence for God, but who in the light of this supreme dominion and this kingly rule, they actually spend eternity waiting upon him like servants in the heavenly realm. That is what was happening here. So high and exalted and supreme is our God that the only right response was both to revere him, to serve him, and to surround him with praise, to declare these words, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The second thing we see is that the holiness of God is displayed in his majesty and his transcendence. It says there in verse 1, not just that the Lord was high and lifted up, but also the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, I don't know if you can remember the images of the wedding of Diana, Princess of Wales. It seems such a long time ago now, doesn't it? Not least, I'm sure, because of the tragic circumstances of her death. But one of the things that surely sticks in people's minds from the TV footage or from the various cuttings, the pictures that were in the press and so on, was not just the bridal dress that day, which of course is always the major talking point at any wedding in history, but also the train of that dress. I think it was probably the most extravagant thing people had ever seen at a wedding. Apparently it was 25 feet long. It was embroidered with 10,000 pearls. I don't know what it weighed, but it must have been quite an effort just to walk down the aisle that day. And I suppose what all of that really symbolized was the sense in which this was no ordinary wedding, because this was no ordinary bride. It was designed to convey a sense of majesty and grandeur, and the fact that this was someone of royal status. And that is precisely the imagery here in Isaiah 6 concerning the majesty and the transcendence of our God. Here is the prophet standing in a building, and such is the grandeur of God in his holiness, there's literally nowhere for the prophet to turn without being surrounded by layers upon layers of this divine robe. In other words, this is the picture of a God whose separateness or holiness means that he transcends, he cannot be contained within that which has been created, here symbolized by the temple itself. And of course, again, it's this understanding of who he is that provokes the seraphim to speak these great words, not saying once, but three times, by way of underlining the fact that this is who he is. It's as if they're saying such is the extent of God's holiness, the overwhelming magnificence of his being. We cannot help, in a sense, but to not only describe this fact, but to underline it, to declare it for all of the world to hear. The third thing we see is that this same holiness is also displayed in the power of God's presence. Look at verse 4 if you have your Bibles there. It says that the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, all the way back in Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites were camped at Mount Sinai, you maybe remember that when God descended upon that mountain in order to reveal the Ten Commandments through Moses and to his people, what is striking about that particular episode is it tells us in that same chapter that as God visited his people, there was not only smoke all around Sinai coming out of the mountain, but it says the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so this is like the customary reaction of the created order to the power of God's presence. And that is precisely what was happening here that day in the temple. The whole experience must have been overwhelming and even terrifying for this prophet of the Lord. He must have felt something like, you know, a little ant that suddenly found itself in the wake of the flight path of a roaring tornado flying at low level. You just imagine the shaking and the shuddering. All around him, in the visible sense, is this roll. In the audible sense, there is this crescendo of a heavenly choir declaring God's praise and His glory. And then to top it all off, his whole body is literally reverberating with this earthquake-like tremor as it rocks the foundations of this grand and magnificent building. This is what it means to stand in the presence of a holy and almighty God. Dear friends, this is who our God is. This is who He is. He is transcendent. He is glorious in holiness, in majesty, and in supremacy over all that there is. So that even these angels have to cover their eyes, these flaming ones, who are there purely to wait upon Him and to declare His praise. Now the question is, as we bring all of this together in our minds this evening, the question is, what difference does this make to our own lives? I mean, if this is the foundation of what God is like, which it is, then what is the right response to this reality for you and me, the God who is perfect and glorious in holiness, radiance in majesty, untainted by sin or evil, perfectly just and pure and upright in every possible way. What does that mean for you and me? Two things in closing. First of all, this understanding of God must confront us in our sin. Look at verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, he's not merely speaking of the fact that he's guilty of impure speech there. But instead, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15. He said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." What comes out of the mouth, he said, proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And so the first response of this prophet Isaiah, who, let's face it, was not just any Tom, Dick or Harry. This was God's appointed messenger, a pivotal instrument in the hand of a holy God to his people at this time. Yet his very first response, in view of this transcendent holiness of God, was to acknowledge the fact that both he and all the people around him were utterly filthy in their hearts. That is what he was saying. And friends, this is always the right response when we're confronted with all that we are in the light of all that God is. This in itself is not something to be shunned. This is a work of God's grace, that we would be brought to a deep and sincere acknowledgement of our guilt before a holy God. Why? Well, for the second reason we see here, because notice here that Isaiah is not left to wallow in that reality of his own sin. Nor does God say to him, well, you know, if you go off and clean yourself up for a few years, become a religious person, and then come back to me, then maybe then, I'll set you apart for this special work of service. Instead of that, there is this immediate work of cleansing and restoration. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. In other words, one who was sent by God from the heavenly realm condescended to Isaiah and performed this work, which would have included pain, because the lips are the most sensitive part of the body, and he's being touched here with burning coal. And because of all that these actions symbolize, Isaiah stands justified before God, and his sin is forgiven. Now, friends, doesn't that work of the seraphim sound so beautifully familiar to us, as those who have had the privilege of reading to the end of this glorious book of truth? Doesn't it sound so familiar to us, loved ones, as those who this weekend have been focusing our hearts and minds perhaps more than usual on the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the wonder in all of this is that just like Isaiah, you and I could never in a million years have stood in the presence of this holy God and lived. He is so glorious in holiness, and we are too depraved in sin. In other words, someone had to come from heaven and to do all that was necessary to cleanse us of our guilt, to atone for our sins, and to restore us to God, that we might serve his word, just like the prophet Isaiah, throughout our lives. And the beauty of the Christian gospel is that all of this has been done. This work has been accomplished, and it has been accomplished by God's only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Have you come to see that just like Isaiah, and just like every other man and every other woman who ever lived on this earth, you are a sinner before a holy God, and your only hope is the restoration that he alone provides by his grace in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jesus who came and lived the life that you and I could never live, not even for 1 hour of our lives. the life that was always pleasing to the will of the Father. The Jesus who humbled himself and was crushed on the cross of Calvary as he took on the full weight of the Father's wrath, a wrath that was due to you and I for our sin. The Jesus who was resurrected from the grave by the power of God, that by believing in him, by being united with him, death has lost its sting. We are granted eternal life in him. If you have come to see these things, to be convicted of these things, then Jesus says, come. He bids us to come. He says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. This is why he came. He came for sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, he said, but sinners. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And dear brothers and sisters, we are sick in sin. And this is the free offer of the gospel, which he holds out again to all who are gathered this evening. That we would come close to God through Jesus Christ. That we would have the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, by faith alone, in Christ alone, because of the grace alone. And that we would fellowship with him for all of eternity. Let's pray together.